Let me invite you to take your seats. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and flip open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we studied chapter 8 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we saw how God's people demonstrated their love for Jesus and their love for one another as the way that they gave to relieve the suffering and the distress among them as the people of God. God's grace, as we saw Paul teach us, produces a fruit of joy that overflows into a wealth of generosity. It's Jesus giving himself to us that provides the example and the motive of our giving our lives away to one another. We're called to be stewards of our entire lives for God's kingdom. And as we turn to chapter 10, you might recall that there were some super apostles, that's what Paul calls them in sarcasm, came into the church in Corinth, and they were attempting to disrupt what God was doing there. They tried to oppose Paul's message, and they tried to oppose the building of the church because they doubted whether Paul was truly an apostle. The reason they doubted is because they said he's weak. And he's impotent. He's not flashy. He's not a showman like we are and we expect him to be. And so these super apostles doubted the gospel that Paul preached. These leaders had borrowed a set of values from the world. They assumed things that were big and flashy and showy and successful, the values of the world, matched the values of the kingdom of God. But in chapter 10, Paul takes his pen to defend his ministry once more. And he says this, the kingdom of God has a set of values that appear upside down to the values of this world. What do we look for? What are the values that we assume? What are the values that we seek to pursue as God's divine power at work among us as a church? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 1. Hear God's word. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you and bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see what you have for us this morning. Change us and enable us to follow after you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever thought about how to successfully siege a castle? Maybe boys or those who used to be little boys think about sieging castles sometimes. But in the Middle Ages, laying siege to a town was relatively simple, even if it had walls. But to attack a castle was a lot different. Castles had strongholds. They had bulwarks or extra fortified areas that were virtually impregnable. And sometimes people who were attacking castles would use that magnificent weapon of war called the trebuchet. It was that cantilevered arm with a pocket on the end, and you could hurl rocks or metal or whatever into the walls of the city or the walls of a castle and try to demolish them. But some castles could even withstand the trebuchet, because the strongholds or the keeps where the nobility were held were often like a nautilus. They were like series of ringed walls inside to keep the nobility. But what weapons could destroy those kinds of castles? What could take down that kind of stronghold? We had to go under. They built tunnels. Soldiers dug tunnels underneath the castles, directly beneath where the stronghold was, and they would open up a small cavern and pack it with flammable things, things like wood or sap or tar or oil, and they would set it all on fire. And as the fire grew hotter underneath the earth, the mortar that held this tower together would grow weaker and weaker, and the stronghold would collapse under its own weight, taken down from underneath. Straight out assault rarely worked. But rather, it was the unexpected, unsung, humble and common, something as simple as starting a fire underground that won the day. You had to go underneath. Now, in our text today, the Apostle Paul uses warfare language. So make no mistake, as followers of Christ, we are engaged in a deep conflict. Really, Paul calls it a war. But our war is not fought with weapons of the flesh, because our war is not against the flesh. There's a conflict in this world between darkness and light, between sin and righteousness, between the parasitic kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. And when we misidentify the conflict, then we will choose the wrong weapons with which to engage in that conflict. The weapons of the flesh are completely ineffective in this spiritual war for God's kingdom to come to this earth, this war for hearts and lives, our hearts and our lives. In order to win hearts, we don't use the tools or the machinery of the world, but we go under. The unheralded tools of meekness and gentleness and humility and gospel promises are required if we are seeking the kingdom of God. We must go underneath with the tools of humility, because if we misidentify the conflict, we'll be seduced to use the wrong kinds of tools in this world. The conflict that we face, the conflict that we fight, is not done with weapons of the flesh, as Paul calls it here. We look at verses 3 and 4, we can begin to get a glimpse of some of these weapons of the flesh by examining the charges that the super apostles levied at Paul. They said that he's ineffective, according to their human evaluation. He was little, they said. Said he was timid. They called him in other places. You may see in your Bible in verse 1, humble and bold, maybe in quotation marks, because Paul is borrowing the language of these super apostles. They said he's cowardly. He's bold when he's away from you, but he's weak while he's here. He's cowardly. He hides behind his pen. He can't be trusted to have integrity. And later on in chapters 11 and 12, they say he's not dependable, because he changes his travel arrangements all the time. You can't depend upon him to be faithful to his word. Further, they said, he's not trained in rhetoric. He doesn't even charge a speaking fee like professionals do. He's a tent maker, for crying out loud. Why would you trust someone to be an expert on something when he doesn't even make his living pursuing it? Why would you listen to this humiliated little man who doesn't have the same spiritual experiences that we have? Who's not powerful enough to command the attention of people? He can't draw. He can't keep a crowd. He even finds himself getting arrested continually. He has an inferior intellect. He has inferior arguments. He finds himself shipwrecked because he probably can't afford a ticket on a decent ship. Why would you follow someone like that? Why would you follow this humiliated guy? Why would you count a loser as the apostle that you want to follow? In a way, the criticisms of the Apostle Paul begin to reveal the criteria that these worldly leaders use to measure success in building a kingdom. They thought the efforts were worthwhile only if there was a commanding leader at the top who was able to produce these wonderful results, this measure of success, a flash of power and control, of self-confidence and dazzling attraction, ministry programs that bring people into the church. And Paul had none of that. And so therefore they counted his ministry worthless. I wonder if we ever use those same criteria that the super apostles used, criteria of a commanding leader and power and control and self-confidence and a dizzying array of programs. I wonder if those are our criteria for evaluating Central. Evaluating Central's leadership and our own church's ministry in our community. Is it those techniques or those strategies? Is it the values of the world that we use as a measure to see, are we doing what God has called us to do? On the one hand, Paul agrees with them. He's not impressive like these super apostles are. He does suffer. He does struggle. He is poor. He is weak. And yet the divine power of God is at work in the midst of his weakness. And that's what reveals God at work, Paul says. Look at verse 3. He says, "We walk in the flesh, but not waging war according to the flesh." What Paul is saying here is you can't seek the kingdom of God by using the strategies, the weapons, the measurements of human standards. If we use the techniques and the strategies of human, of man, of flesh, then we're going to be working toward the kingdom of human and man and flesh. Whether we're pursuing that kingdom in the church or in our families or in our businesses or in our friendships, what are the measures that we use to evaluate? Are we doing what's right? Let's put some feet on this truth that Paul lays out for us here. If I'm trying to build a kingdom and I'm using the measure of the approval of other people, if the measure is, am I building a name? Am I building a reputation? Then I'm building a kingdom of flesh. I'm building a kingdom of me. And you and I both know that we'll be tempted toward duplicity if our measure is approval, right? We'll be tempted to tell one person one thing and tell another person another thing that they want to hear, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of truth. It's true whether we're talking about the church or in our family or in our school or in our businesses. If approval is our measure, then keeping it is what we will live for. And we'll build a kingdom of flesh rather than the kingdom of God. Or let's say I seek to establish my kingdom in power and in comfort, then you and I know that I'm going to do whatever it takes to gain and maintain that power and comfort, even if I have to hurt you in the meantime. If we live for power and comfort, we might find ourselves as heartless and cruel people. We might find ourselves being cold toward the suffering of someone else. If my kingdom is built on power and comfort, then I won't have any time for someone who is unable to return a favor. If there's no possibility of a quid pro quo, there's no room for you in the kingdom of man, in the kingdom of the flesh. But that's not the value of the kingdom of God. The Lord calls us to lay our lives down, to serve and defend and protect those who may not have anything to offer us in return. Or how about if feeling pride is my strategy, my goal, my measurement, then I'll never admit to anything that makes me look weak in your eyes. I'll never be honest about my failures, and I'll even lie to your face about something going on here. If it's in our businesses, we will lie to our customers, all to maintain standing and pride. It's weapons of the flesh seeking to build a kingdom of me. In the ways that we oppose our sin, in the ways that we long for change in our lives, you can't produce a community of grace by using the tools of humiliation and shame and ridicule and demandingness of other people. The world is not going to change because we demand it. The world is not going to change because we shame them into it. Those are the tools of the kingdom of flesh, not of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, we can't rely on those tools of pride and guilt and shame and ridicule and ungraciousness in order to seek spiritual change in people. We can't demand that other people change their hearts and lives. It goes for our church. It goes for how we treat our neighbors, our friends, our family, even our own children. We can't lean on the pressure tactics of the world to produce gracious lives. The church can't lean on the power brokering of the world to seek spiritual life and vitality. It would be as though we try to put a stop to cancer in our bodies by putting on a finer suit. Never works, does it? You can't stop the progress of a disease by dressing yourself up more nicely on the outside. It's also true in our spiritual lives. We can't stop the spread of our sin, our sickness of sin, by dressing up the way that we appear on the outside. There has to be another power at work. There has to be a divine life, a divine power at work to remake us from the inside out. And that's what Paul lays out for us here in contrast to those weapons of the flesh of power and comfort and prestige and approval that the super apostles, the kingdoms of the flesh, put into practice. The weapons of divine power are very different. Paul lays them out for us in verse 1. It is that meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's the pathway of divine work in this world, meekness and gentleness of Christ. Sometimes you have to go under. Sometimes in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. He talks about meekness. When we think about meekness, we have to realize biblically, meekness is not a personality trait. Meekness is not the type of personality that is a pushover for other people. Neither is biblical meekness to be equaled to weakness. But rather, in the Bible, when it talks about meekness, it is that character quality of the Lord Jesus who was willing to be disadvantaged in order to give advantage to other weaker people. That's meekness in the Bible. Meekness is when we are assertive on behalf of someone else. Sometimes we think that meekness is the absence of being assertive, but it's not. It's merely the absence of being self-assertive. It's using our strength, using our power, using our blessing, not for ourselves, but to use it for someone else's benefit. That's biblical meekness. Being meek is the refusal of being selfish with my strength. That's what meekness is. And gentleness is the character trait of using only as much power as is necessary to get the job done. That's gentleness. Sometimes we live our lives as if we are hammers in search for nails. Anybody else live your life that way? Everything has the same sort of solution. There's one power, there's one answer, and it comes with full weight and authority. Smackdown. And that's certainly the reputation of the church. We're hammers in search for nails. We use and wield authority in ways that harm rather than are gentle. But the weapons of divine power, building the kingdom of God, looks like using meekness and gentleness, and those will turn the world upside down. We remember that Jesus is the one who came into this world to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He willingly went to the cross. He meekly went to the cross to pursue my life and yours, to give us advantage at the cost of his very life. He is the one who, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a punishment of humiliation. And yet he pursued that punishment of humiliation in order to give us life. He disadvantaged himself in order to use his power that we might live. Meekness and gentleness of Christ. So how do these things connect? How does the meekness and gentleness of Christ get put into play and to do what verse 5 talks about, destroying arguments and opinions? How does the meekness and gentleness of Jesus destroy strongholds, as verse 5 talks about it? How do they work together? Well, again, the solution has to fit the problem. We can't use the world's tactics of power play to solve a spiritual problem of death and sin. You can't attack this stronghold straightway. We must go underneath through humility and meekness and gentleness, not by the force or the power of our personalities, but by the gospel at work among us. How so? Look at verse 5. Paul said that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. But that image may not be exactly as it appears on the surface. Paul's not painting a picture of people seated around a debating hall to talk about ideas and find out who's going to be the winner. This is not about a battle of the wits. What he literally says in verse 5 is this: reasoning we destroy, even every arrogance raised against the personal knowledge of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is the fortress, the bulwark, the stronghold that is destroyed are hearts of arrogance that set themselves up in opposition to the meek and gentle Christ. That's the conflict in this world. When we feel like we don't need him, when we feel like we can make it on our own way, when we build high towers of arrogance to our own powers and our own comforts and our own abilities, that is what Christ, the meek and gentle, has come to destroy. He's come to tear it down. What Paul is saying is this gospel weapon of the humility of the cross undoes our proud and arrogant hearts that feel like we can make it on our own. Thank you very much. Friends, when we are forced to recognize the truth about ourselves, when we see the depth of our need and our sin, when we see that our pride and our self-centeredness has been demolished by the free and boundless grace of the Lord Jesus, who pursued us when we were his enemies, who came after us while we hated him, when we begin to see that kind of meekness and gentleness step into our lives, then that shapes us. It shapes us to be the sort of people who pursue other arrogant and God-opposed people just like we were. And yet we do so in humility and meekness. The Lord Jesus came after us in our sin. And what Paul is calling us here is, like Jesus, to step into the lives of others in meekness and gentleness. To step in their lives of distress and pain. To step into their tender places, their broken places, the guilty spots, so that they may feel loved as we were loved by Jesus when he stepped into our lives in meekness and gentleness. That's the way the kingdom of God is built. When we, as God's people, the body of Christ, begin to live like him, using our advantages for other people, using our strength and our powers and our blessings, not to gain approval for self, not to gain comfort for self, or even to gain a seat at the table of power, but we give it all away so that someone else caught in distress might be rescued just like we were. That is how the kingdom of God is built. Merely better ideas won't tear down strongholds. But rather, better ideas, better theology in hearts of people who know their need for grace, that tears down strongholds. Truth and ideas wed to the meekness and gentleness of Christ in our hearts. That's what brings change in the world around us. Pastor Mike pointed me this week to an article in Christianity Today. It appeared on their website on October the 20th, and it's a story of a young woman who grew up in the church, and she left it all behind to pursue the life of a punk rock rebel. That was the title of the article. She moved to New York City. She had been struggling and suffering and lived a hard life, suffered from a lifelong depression. She walked away from the church, but eventually she returned to her faith. And this article is the story of her journey back to the Lord. I want to read to you just a little bit of what her journey looked like. She wrote this: "A few years ago, when a dangerously deep and rocky depressive spell had me in its grips, I teetered on the brink of suicide. Even with the cosmetic appointments of a full and happy life, husband, family, health, career, I felt desperate, alone, scared, stained, and worthless. And through God's incredible and miraculous prompting, this young woman decided to give the church another go. She wrote about it. She said, 'I cautiously returned to the church, keeping my expectations low. Would it be like anything I remembered? Decent snacks, but occasionally boring? Would it be a veiled call to conformity, like a zombie march crossed with a fish fry? Would it be a waste of time?' She wrote, what it turned out to be was a fabric softener for my soul. Something rough and stubborn inside of me was gentled. She continued, "All my life I had fought my way toward healing in one form or another, but it turned out that what I needed was gentleness. To stop spurring myself with negative self-appraisal that bordered on abuse, to dial down the obsession with keeping up the appearance of functionality and normalcy, to no longer grit my teeth and play the tough customer who could do or withstand anything. God helped me get off my own back and ease up on myself. Being restored by grace doesn't feel like some cloud-walking bliss fest or levitation into an upper stratosphere of piety. Instead, grace feels like comfort, acceptance, resilience, a place to retreat, just to sit, breathe, and be." I wonder if that's what people observe about the church. So often, we in the church believe that what wins the day is to respond to outwardly rebellious behavior with sufficiently clear and strong and public denunciations of all the bad behavior of the people out there. But certainly, that was the opposite of what this young woman needed from God and from us, from the church. What she needed was to be moved to repentance and faith through the weapons of divine power. The meekness and gentleness of Christ felt from God's people who love the truth. What she needed was to see how truth and meekness go together among this people. What she needed was to experience gentleness, people who loved her and moved toward her rather than judging her or shouting at her, denouncing her lifestyle. What they needed was meekness and gentleness wed to a love of the truth. Is that what our world experiences from the church? It's desperately what the world needs. Meekness and gentleness felt from the love of the truth of God's people. What we have, friends, are weapons that call us to serve as the heralds of the gospel of Jesus. As Paul said in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What we have to offer the world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we go out as meek and gentle agents, not only communicating the message of Christ, but in the manner of Christ. Realizing that it is the Spirit of God who does His amazing creative work through us as His people. That same Spirit who brought light out of darkness is the same Spirit that is at work to bring life out of hearts that are dead and opposed and rebellious to God. He's the one who demolishes strongholds by making dead hearts alive. It's His power in us that makes those castles set up against Him in arrogance all to fall. It's the power of God that does that among a people who have a love for the truth wed to a character that looks like Jesus. So why do we, again, feel like we must have the power to use exactly the right word and exactly the right amount of pressure so that the salvation of our neighbors rests on our shoulders? Why do we feel like that again? Why do we feel like if we shout the loudest in our culture, then it will all turn out for godliness? Why do we feel that way? And of course, as verse 5 calls us, we take captive to obedience of Christ, minds and hearts. But it's not simply by offering more clever arguments. Our arguments for truth have power, at least in part, because they are wed to seeing lives that are evidenced by the power of the cross that can change us. It's the power of the cross within us that enables us to spend ourselves in service for other people. To give our lives away, to give our talents away, to give our time away, our experiences, to steward every gift that we've been given for the benefit of someone else. It's the power of God in us that does it. It's not merely better ideas, but better ideas wed to the character of Jesus among us as His people. That begins to bring change into the world.
a love for truth, whether the gentle and meek character of Christ produced among us as God's people. That's the way the kingdom of God is built and measured. It's that old principle from the Gospels. It shows up again. Sometimes the way up is down. It's like looking at an M.C. Escher painting. You know, am I going up or am I going down? Yes. You know, not quite sure. Sometimes that's what it looks like to live faithfully in the kingdom of God, having values that are inverse to the values of this world of pride and power, to demolish strongholds in arrogant opposition to the Lord. You got to go underneath in humility and meekness and gentleness and selfless service. The way up is down. Which way are we going as a people? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to live more and more with the character of Jesus, to have a love for the truth, not make us into harder and harder people, to have a love for the truth, not turn us into an argumentative people. But would you wed a love for the truth to hearts of meekness and gentleness, that we may love our world and show our community the same Jesus who loved us and saved us when we were your enemies. We pray that you would shape us and mold us more and more into a church like that, that knows that the way up is down. Help us, Lord Jesus, because we're not going to get there on our own. We're not going to get there using the weapons of our flesh, by doing what seems natural to us. But instead, Jesus, change us by the power of your Spirit. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.